Am I on yet? There we go. It's been such an incredible, it's 4 days already. It's gone by so, so fast. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 41, Genesis 41. And I'm sure Pete or Brian will say it, but I want to get the opportunity just to, I wanted to say thank you so much to Pastor Keith and Helen, just for your, generosity, your hospitality. I have felt nothing but love, not only from you, your entire family, this entire church. You guys are doing an amazing work, and you can just feel it. You can feel the atmosphere of love that is genuine and authentic here, that people want to serve. They don't feel obligated, but there's this joy that is here, and so I just want to honor you and say thank you so much for that. You know, one of the things, somebody said this before, and honor isn't always about the person receiving. In fact, more than that, it's more important for the person giving it. I think that's why God calls us to honor, and I think it's an important thing. But Genesis 41, before we get into our study this morning, something that I had heard recently, I usually listen to a lot of teaching, like podcasts, and every once in a while, anybody ever like a little preaching? I don't know. So every once in a while, I'm a little dull, so I get a little preaching. I was listening to this preacher, and he had this phrase, and it's just been kind of ruminating in my head, and he said this: the atmosphere of expectation is the breeding ground for miracles. And again, he was a little more excitable, but I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about in light of this week, and I think there's been miracles that have taken place already, and God has more to do. As Pete mentioned, we're going to have a time of ministry, of waiting on the Lord, of believing that God wants to touch. And so often, you know, people come to a church service or come to a conference with different expectations, and I can say, at least I feel, that there's been an expectation. There's been an expectation corporately, collectively, that, no, I want to press into God and to see what God has. And I think God has met us, and he's going to continue to meet us. So Genesis 41, the title of my message is simply this, and it's more going to be an exhortation. You know, kind of wrapping up, we've had some great teaching, and I thought as we finish this last day, as we're getting ready to go back to our churches, our communities, our place of ministry, just kind of an application from the life of Joseph, an exhortation, kind of looking at his life. But we're going to kind of start in a peculiar place in his life, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. Well, Genesis 41, pick up with me verse 37, and we'll read through verse 45, and then we'll pray. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, and whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house and over all my people, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called his name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for God, just for this conference. We thank you again for this final day, and we know that you have still much to speak to us. And so, Lord, I don't know where people are at, and Lord, maybe we're in a good season, maybe we're in a season of struggle, but wherever we are at, we know you are with us, because you've promised to never leave us or forsake us. So, Father, I just pray you would speak to us through your word. We'd have ears to hear, hearts that are open and willing to receive. I know our cups have been filled up, and we just pray, Lord, you would keep pouring it and pouring it like you always do, that much over, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've mentioned a couple times on the panel, I've got three kids, they're teenagers, and two of them are boys. And the reason I mention this is, as a father, I love to hang out with all my kids. I particularly love hanging out with my boys as far as doing sports and raising boys. And something's happened over the last year, really, in particular. You see, my 15-year-old and my soon-to-be 18-year-old, they've gotten bigger than me. And I don't know if you dads can relate or if you ever had this experience, because growing up and you're raising your sons, you know, you want them to succeed. You want the best for them. But when you're playing basketball or you're out surfing, you want them to know dad's better than you. You know, it's like, I'm going to build character in them. I'm going to make sure that they earn the win. But something happened about a year ago, all of a sudden on the basketball court, and I was never that good at basketball. It wasn't my sport, but they started just smoking me. But I kind of dismissed it. Was like, well, that's not my thing. And now recently my son, who seemed to be 18, his surfing has gone way beyond me. And I realized something. I always had a strategy for winning. It was a little trash talk, or I could throw my weight around. I had a strategy for winning, but did I have a strategy for the struggle? You know, what was I going to do now? Now, of course, I'm happy that they're succeeding, but it got me thinking. Because in life, we have all these strategies for winning, and we have strategies to have a great marriage, how to, you know, manage our finances, how to invest. We have strategies for ministry. I've been blessed over the last 20 years to attend a lot of great conferences, and the majority of conferences that I attend are, you know, about strategies, sometimes how to have a great home fellowship or growth group ministry, how to administer. I mean, a lot of these conferences that I've been able to attend, they're great, and they're involved, you know, sometimes they're obviously teaching the word, but sometimes it's like, oh, this church is doing this, and it's kind of like the strategy, if you will, for how to do something better. We have these sorts of things. But I wonder, do you have a strategy for the struggle? Do you have a plan for the pain? Because we all know the struggle is real. We all know that at some point in life, the marriage gets tough. At some point in life, the way we thought it was going to go doesn't happen the way we thought it was going to go, or listen, when we thought it should happen. And it's in that time we have the struggle. What are you going to do? Oftentimes, we're not prepared for that because, man, we're excited because we've got our plan, because we have mapped it out. And so when we get hit from the left or from the right, we don't know what to do. And if we're not prepared, if we're not thinking about it, if we're not mindful, when the struggle comes, it can knock us off course. And especially in ministry, we're going to be hit from the left and from the right. And a lot of people I've seen, and at times in my own life, I wasn't prepared for it. And how many of you know that you can still show up, but you can show up with quit? I mean, you can still show up and you can do the counseling. You can still show up and serve in church, but you show up with quit. You've lost the passion. You've lost the hope. You've shown up because somewhere along the way you weren't prepared, and that vision, that hope, that dream that God had put within your heart didn't happen the way you thought or when you thought it was going to happen, and you got knocked off. Maybe that's you here at this conference, and I want to say to you, God wants to speak hope to you once again. God wants to speak life to you once again. And we've already been given incredible messages of hope, of life, of what God is doing in and through us. I was thinking about this in just regards to ministry because, you know, I remember going to Bible college and I was so excited and, you know, spending a couple of years just studying God's word. And I don't know, I think they were well-meaning, but it shows you how I had a wrong view of what ministry was going to be like. There was t-shirts that a few of the guys at the Bible college were wearing. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Field of Dreams. It was popular in America. It was about baseball. Okay, so the whole saying was, you remember, if you build it, they will come, right? And so there were these guys wearing these shirts that said, if you teach it, they will come. And I loved it. It was like, well, and we believe in the power of God's word. And so there was this idea, whether it was intentional or not, I thought, well, as soon as I start teaching a Bible study, and I'd heard others, it's like, I'm going to do a home fellowship, and then it's going to grow, and within 2 years, it's going to have 10,000 people, because that's what the Calvary Chapel down the street happened, or this, and I had this idea that that's just the way it works. Now, I knew intellectually, because I had heard, and because I knew the Bible, it wasn't going to work like that, but in my heart, I believed, no, that's really what's going to happen. You know, and sometimes people, I meet people, and they think, you know, I'm going to be the next whatever. And they're excited, and they head out of the gates, and when it doesn't happen the way they expected, they start asking the questions like I asked. You know, I went from, Lord, I surrender all. You know, in response to an altar call, Lord, I surrender all. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then 3 months later, I'm going, what in the world did I sign up for? What in the world? I am out of here. God, did I hear you right? God, am I anointed for this or not? Maybe I'm not. Maybe I totally misunderstood you. Lord, I thought I'd been doing it the right way, but man, nothing seems to be working like I had thought. It's not working like I've seen at work in other people's life. Lord, do I need to find an exit strategy? And I've met a lot of people that are in ministry or serving the Lord. You know, like I said, they've shown up with quit, and all the while they're trying to figure out a way they can do something else. They have an exit strategy. Guys, I'm going to ask you, do you have a strategy for the struggle? And what we're going to see, and I think most of us realize, the struggle in Joseph's life and the struggle in our life isn't out there, but the struggle's in here. And whose voice are we going to listen to, and how are we going to respond? That's where the real struggle is. So I want to look at Joseph's life, and as you guys know, as Bible students, Joseph, his life is one of the longest stories in the Bible. It's the longest story in the book of Genesis, more than Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. There's more devoted to the life of Joseph. So there's this really long narrative arc. And so what I want to do is just kind of highlight, and I would encourage you to go back and read his story if you're not familiar with it, but pull out a few things that I see from Joseph's life that allowed him to deal with the struggle to eventually get to the place where we all know he arrived at. Now, it might be a bit peculiar to begin our study from the text that I read, Genesis 41, because, man, that's the peak. I mean, essentially, it's just about the peak. It's not quite there. It's not until his family arrives there in Egypt, but this is the moment when Joseph gets elevated. And it might seem an odd place to talk about the struggle, but I did it intentionally because a lot of times, here's the issue, we know this. This is just a text, and if we pull it out of its context, we can miss the meaning. The context of Joseph's life tells the full picture, right? You know, any text without the context is just a pretext. I remember in Bible college, context is king. And if you looked at just this passage, you might get a misunderstanding, you know, a warped idea of what it means to follow the Lord or to have a dream fulfilled that God has given to you. And I think the same thing is true in life. We can look at other people and we don't get the context. We can see another a pastor, we can see another ministry, we can see another marriage, we can see another whatever, and we don't always see the full context. We only see maybe the Genesis 41 moment of their life and think, oh, sign me up for that. And we don't get the full context. And let me say this, in your own life right now, you see, we know the whole story. We know how the story ends. We get the whole context. But in our own stories, we don't know the context either. And right now, maybe you're in that place of struggle. I want to remind you, there's a context to your life also. There's a backstory. There's always a backstory. But for those of us who still have breath, who have not yet entered heaven, there's a future story as well. There's still a context that's going to come after, just like we read about in the life of Joseph. Now, the story of Joseph begins essentially, as you know, he's the youngest of Jacob's boys, and he receives a dream, not just one dream, but two dreams. And you know this dream, it was a prophetic dream, it was a word from God, and in this dream, Joseph knew that somehow, and he shared it with his father, and his father affirmed it. Jacob did some bad things, he also did some really good things as well. But in this dream, God essentially says, Joseph, your life is destined for greatness. At some point, your brothers and sisters and even your father, they're going to bow down. Now, he didn't know all of the details, and he shared it. And, you know, there's a lot to learn in his, you know, in his youth and in his pride, and he's bragging to his brothers. But his father hears it. Even his father's a little bit, you know, perturbed by it, like, hey, settle down. But I'll say this, as a good father, when his young son says, hey, God spoke to me in a dream, he didn't dismiss it. He said, that's amazing, son. As a good father, he affirmed that dream, and he affirmed that word, that vision that God had spoken to his heart. Maybe that's a word for some of us here as parents with our own kids, and when God speaks to them, because God does speak to them, and he wants to. Now, as you know, Joseph was the favored child. He had the favor of God on him, no doubt. And he also had the favor of his earthly dad, and it was obvious to everyone. We're in a season, like I said, with my kids. It's kind of funny. I don't know if you parents ever went through this, but each of my kids want to know if they're my favorite. Your kids ever do that? Like, all three of them, it's kind of funny between my wife Annie and I. My son Noah's like, I'm your favorite, right? Because we go surfing together. I was like, well, you know. And my youngest, well, I'm your favorite because I'm the youngest. And I'm the tallest, and he is the tallest and everything else. And then my daughter, well, of course, she might actually be my favorite. I don't know. But, you know, but at different points, we kind of let them know. At least we let them believe that they're our favorite. Even though we kind of say, no, you're all our favorite. And I don't know, I think God does that with us. There's a sense that we all feel that way, right? That we know that God has no favorites, and yet we all kind of feel, I think I'm his favorite. Right? I think God does that intentionally because he's a really good father. Well, Jacob wasn't a good father. He actually let them know, no, Joseph is my favorite. And it was obvious. He didn't like play games. And everybody knew, no, this guy actually is my favorite. While the rest of the kids were wearing hand-me-downs from Goodwill, you know, Salvation Army, I don't know if you have that. Joseph's got the Gucci coat on. He's like, everything about it. The boys are out in the field. They're actually working. Well, Joseph was the original millennial back home playing Xbox, you know, not wanting to get a job. But you know the story. One day, you know, Jacob says, son, I want you to go check on your brothers out on the field. And at this point, you know, in the story, you can only imagine all that they've been talking about, and you've read it. Joseph has no idea what is about to unfold in his life. He has no idea what's about to happen, but he goes out to check on his brothers, and I'm sure he was strutting with his coat, you know, feeling pretty good. And it was a bright colored coat, and so they could see him off in the distance, and like, oh my gosh, here's this guy again. And you know, they'd had enough. And they lost it. They were sick of the father's favor on him. They were sick of the object of the favor. And so, you know, they beat him up. They plot to kill him. Eventually, his life is spared. They throw him in a pit. They rip the coat off, thinking the favor was on the coat. But as you know, the favor wasn't on the coat. Ultimately, the favor was on the man. And God's favor continued to rest upon Joseph. And through a series of events, a band of gypsies goes by and he gets sold. But before we move into there, I think this first point I want to make about Joseph and about the strategy for the struggle is I think the pit represents that place of submission. At every point in our life, we have to learn to submit to God. The first thing in the struggle is when it hits, and oftentimes it hits like Joseph, it's absolutely unexpected. He had no idea that that pit was going to come. And when the pits of life come, we're not prepared for them. We can't oftentimes see them coming. Those dark places, whether it's a physical thing, whether it's a marriage, all of a sudden the spouse comes and goes, I don't know if I'm into this anymore. Or the person that had promised you, I'm going to be your Jonathan. You're my David. I see God's hand on you. God's calling on you. I'm going to be right by you. Well, 2 weeks later, you find he's not a Jonathan. He's more like a Saul. And if you've been in ministry for any length of time, you've all felt that betrayal, that backstabbing, that somebody that abandoned, whatever it might be, that this pit represents those times in our life where, man, it's unexpected, it's dark, and we don't know how we're going to get out. It's in those times when we have to choose to submit. Now, when I say submission, I didn't hear any amens. Right? It's not like, amen, submission. I mean, it's a word that we know. I mean, we know it's true. We like it. We like it for other people, you know. But nobody's excited about submission themselves personally because, well, I'm my own man. I know what's best. I know what steps I should take. I know what's going to lead me where I should go and how it should work out. So submission, no. Now, again, most of us here in ministry, we know the Bible. We know it's a good word. It's a word we're supposed to have. If we're truly filled with the Spirit, we're going to submit. You know, it was kind of joked about, Ray was joking about, you know, when couples come together in premarital, everything's just perfect. And, you know, I do premarital counseling, and like many of you guys, we get to that section in Ephesians 5 when it talks about the roles of husbands and wives, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, submission, it's all great. And then a year later, it's like, what are you? I can remember my own life, you know, and Ray probably remembers this story, and I was such an idiot. We were a year into marriage, and we were kind of having a fight, and we were at Ray and Vicky's, my in-laws' house, and they were kind of there, and it was kind of joking, but it was like that borderline, you know, it was like, you know what I mean? And in my brain, there was like the Holy Spirit was saying, like, Sean, just stop. But I wasn't going to stop. I was like, no, I was going to prove a point. And I can't even remember what the whole argument was about, quite honestly. But it was half joking, but half serious. And I said to my wife, Annie, don't make me do it. You know, and she knew where I was going. And Ray was just like, oh my gosh, don't do this. Don't make me, and we're arguing like who is right and who is wrong and who is going to make the final decision. And so I said, you got to submit. And he just was like, oh my gosh. Now, if you know anything about my wife, the very next words out of her mouth, she's like, well, then you got to die. And she was right, because that's the thing, like, oh, you got to submit. Well, gosh, I have to submit just as much, you know? But we forget that we're to submit one to another. That whole context is based on submitting one to another. And I remember I was like, after that. See, we like submission for other people, but when we have to submit, and even submitting to God. You know, one of the things I appreciate about coming here was roundabouts. We don't really have them in California. I actually like roundabouts, but in California we don't. I think I remember one time, I can't remember, I was at his neighborhood, and Americans, we just don't know what to do with roundabouts. Like this, I lived in France for a few years as a missionary, and we have roundabouts everywhere, and anytime somebody traveled and came there, they didn't know what to do, because you see, for a roundabout to work, somebody has to yield, right? You have to know who's supposed to yield and whose turn it is to go. And it only works if people are willing to yield and let the other person go. And if you don't know, it can be chaos, you know. You got to know when to yield. And the same thing is true with the Lord. We have to always remember, man, I got to yield. I have to submit to him. I have to submit to who he is. I have to submit to his plan. I have to say, Lord, you always have the right of way. You always have the final say. I have to make a choice. And let me tell you this. It's a choice. We don't feel like submitting, okay? I don't think Joseph, you know, he gets out of this, and through a series of events in his life, he continues to submit. It's not something, oh, I just feel like submitting, you know? It's like, no, you have to make a choice. I have to make a choice and say, Lord, I'm going to submit. I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust in who you are. I'm going to trust in your character. I'm going to trust in what you've said and what you are doing. You see, the battle for submission really is, it's a battle of trust and control. And until we learn to submit, we're never going to be trusted with control. Joseph could never get to that place that God wanted for his life, where he would be in charge, where he would be in control over a nation, until he learned to be under control, submitted under authority to God. You see, we like to be submitted when we know the plan's going where we want it to go. You know, it says in Psalm 37:23, and I love this psalm. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And we like that. And I pray that over people often, and I encourage people that God's got your steps ordered. But remember this, the steps of the greatest man, they led him where? They led him to Gethsemane and ultimately to Calvary. We say the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Well, the steps of the greatest man, and his steps in following his Father's will and bringing salvation, those steps led him to Gethsemane and ultimately to Calvary, and he's the one that we follow. So we have to learn to submit, because at times, the steps that God has ordered for us, we think we're going this way, and God says, no, the steps I have planned go this way. And we may not understand, but we have to say, Lord, I submit to you. And I want to ask you, are you okay with that? Are you going to be okay with that? I think of the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story, where the king erects the great, you know, statue and says, unless you bow down, your lives are over. And you know what they said. For them, King, if this is what you have, there's nothing to talk about. I love it. They don't even entertain it. Like, we're submitted to God. If this is what you're ordering, there's nothing to talk about. And they say this, our God will deliver us. But if not, we will not bow down. We're submitted. We're submitted to God. We're submitted to him. We're submitted to his plans. And the reality is, and I know in my life, every time when I have refused to submit, when I think I know better, it's always 10 times worse, right? It's longer than it should have been. It's far messier than it needed to be. And eventually I have to come back around and learn to submit and trust and say, okay, Lord, I didn't know what I thought I knew, and you do. And so we have to learn to submit. We have to come to that place where, you know, James says we resist the devil, and Joseph will have to do that in just a little bit. But before we resist the devil, we have to submit. We submit to God. We submit to him in the middle of the struggle and saying, God, I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to submit to what you've spoken. I'm going to say and I'm going to sing. You know, we sang that song last night, You're the King of My Heart. And I love that song. And I can't ever help but when we come to that point, you are good. And there's been times when it's been really easy to sing that. You know, it's just like, yes, your cup's overflowing. You are good. And you're just singing because he's good. You've tasted and seen that he's good. And there's other times I've sung, and I don't know about you, where you're declaring it, and you're just like, you're good, and I have to remember that, because right now this is not good. I've tasted and seen you're good. I'm going to submit. I don't understand now, but I know who you are. I'm not going to trade what I do know about you for what I don't understand in this moment. You know, Psalm 84:11 says this, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. When you remember that, you can say, okay, Lord, I submit. You've promised in your word, you're holding nothing back. And so if I don't have this right now, there's a reason for it. If it's a good thing, then you would give it to me, because that's what your word declares. And so I submit. So the first thing that we do, that first part is submission. Submit yourself to God. Second thing, and the next part of Joseph's life is stay faithful. Simply stay faithful. Through a series of events, the gypsies come by. He gets sold into slavery. And we know the providence of God, the hand of God. He ends up, just coincidentally, no, he ends up in a house of a guy by the name of Potiphar, who's not just, you know, a mid-level manager. He's high-ranking in the courts of Pharaoh. And I'm sure he starts off like any other slave at the bottom. But you remember, you recall, the favor was on the man, not the coat. And sure enough, he stays faithful. I'm sure he's bitter, he's angry, he doesn't want to be there, he's a slave, his life has been turned upside down, but he decides to not mail it in. He's not given 50% effort, but obviously he says, you know what, I'm here, I'm going to keep living my life, I'm going to stay faithful to God, and I truly believe he stays faithful to the word that God gave to him. I think through it all, one of the things that he believed in not only was in the goodness of God, but I can't help but think that he also believed in that dream, that vision, that word that God had given to him. And that somehow, some way, God would fulfill that dream. God would bring his word, his promise to pass. And so while he's there at Potiphar's house, you know, he serves well. And he serves faithfully. And through that, like Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gifts will make room for him. And all of a sudden, doors start opening, and it isn't long before he starts being elevated. He starts receiving promotion. Just like Daniel would years later. Daniel gets a bum rap, nothing to himself. He gets, you know, called to Babylon, where he's trying to be indoctrinated in the Babylonian way of life. And yet Daniel and his buddies stay faithful to God, and just like Joseph before him, rise to a place of prominence. Because he didn't mail it in, he stayed faithful. He gave it his best. Everything he did, he's like, I'm going to continue to do this unto the Lord. I don't know where you're at right now, but you stay faithful. You stay faithful with what God has given to you. You give your, what we call your A game, which is your best effort. Not, God, you haven't really worked this out like I wanted you to, so I'll serve, but I'll do it this much until I see things change. You know, Joseph wasn't going to bargain with God. Sometimes we like to bargain with God, you know, kind of. We know that we're not supposed to, but we kind of do that with our actions and attitudes. Listen, I'm going to tell you this. You won't get what's next until you are faithful with what's now. You won't get what's next until you're faithful with what's now. You're never going to get to the palace unless you learn to be, you know, submit in the pit and then also be faithful in Potiphar's house. And that's exactly what he does. He continues to stay faithful, and he stays in, not only faithful, but he stays engaged. But more than that, he stays faithful in the face of extreme temptation. Because not only is he working diligently, not only is he, you know, giving all of his effort, and he raises to a place of prominence. You know the story. Potiphar's wife, she's lonely. He's off on official business. And the Bible says day after day, this woman is essentially not just flirting with him, but essentially throwing herself at him, and at one point begging him, grabbing him to come to bed with him. You know the story. Now, I'm sure this temptation must have been extreme. I'm sure she was good looking. Now, the reason I say is that the text doesn't tell us this, but as history goes, as culture goes, rich, powerful men, they could be ugly as dogs, but they usually have good looking women. Our American president, case in point, you know? You're like, what? Without the money, he's not getting anybody like he's got. Anyway. So I'm sure she was attractive. He's gone off, you know. He's nowhere, Potiphar's nowhere to be around. A lot, he's in the royal courts busy, and she's lonely. And who's going to know? I mean, We've probably played this scenario. You've taught the study. You can imagine what that must have been like for Joseph. And you can imagine what the enemy must have spoken. I mean, you deserve this. Who knows? You're in Egypt. This is what the Egyptians do. This is what everybody does. God's abandoned you. He's forsaken you. I mean, you're entitled to a little pleasure. Now, the enemy speaks these kinds of things to us, especially in the struggle. It's in those moments when we feel almost entitled, like, yeah, I deserve this. I deserve a little reprieve. I'll click on this just for a second. Oh, I'll chat with her a little bit longer, you know. We're just friends, you know, whatever it might be. It's Joseph, no, that's not who I am. That's not who my God is. I'm not going to give in to this. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to stay pure because that's who God is. That's who I am. That's what God has promised. And so I'm not going to give in to this. And not only that, I was reading something recently. I never considered it. Quite possibly could have been a shortcut to what he may have envisioned as a fulfillment to his dream. Potiphar was a high-ranking official. Maybe she had connections. Again, I'm just conjecturing. But it quite possibly could have been a temptation to maybe shortcut, to take matters into his own hand. Maybe if I do this a little bit and compromise, I can get to where I need to go. I can help God out to get this dream fulfilled. Again, it's conjecture, but it makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense in the light of the temptations that, you know, the enemy brings to us. It makes a lot of sense in light of the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. Right? He brings that temptation and he offers him everything, and it was a shortcut. Hey, you don't need to go to the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. It was a shortcut. He says, no, I need to do it God's way. And he submits to his father. How easy it would have been for him to say, just a moment. But he stays faithful. He stays faithful to who he was. I'm not only pure when things are going my way. This is who we have to say, no, this is who I am in Christ. This is what Jesus has done for me. You see, I think there comes a time in everybody's life, and probably particularly in ministry, I don't know, but really anybody, where, listen, this is going to sound funny, God's going to offend you. Where you're going to be offended by God, and what I mean by that is John the Baptist. You know the story. John the Baptist, who has faithfully fulfilled his call, was a very short call, but he winds up in prison. And at one point, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal straps. But then he's in prison. Doing the right thing got him in the wrong place, like we'll see in Joseph in just a little bit. And he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? He's having second thoughts. He's not sure. Wait, I've been fulfilling my call. I've been doing the right thing. I'm not supposed to be here. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to usher in the kingdom. It's not supposed to be this way. And you remember what Jesus says. He says, you know, tell him the blind see, the deaf hear. And he reminds him of that. And he also goes on to say, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And John hears the word and he receives it, and his faith, you know, is strengthened and restored. But Jesus, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You see, Jesus knows that there's things that he will do that will offend us at times. And the choice that we have to make is, are we going to be offended or not? Am I going to walk away, or will I stay faithful? Will I stay engaged? John chapter 6, there's another story when Jesus he's thinning out the crowds. And you know the story well, where it gets a little weird. I mean, even we know what he's talking about, and it's still weird to read. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part of me. I mean, as pastors, we teach that, and sometimes we think through, like, what's a new believer, a non-believer going to think about this? It's like, you know, and we explain it, of course. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the reaction that would take place in the crowd. And you know, a lot of them left. The ones that said they were faithful, the ones that, I'm never going to leave, I'm right there, they all started to leave. And Jesus says to his men, what two, are you going to leave also? And it's one of my favorite verses. I don't know why, because I guess I've just been there a few times. Peter says, where else can we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. And I believe we're in a group of people who have heard and received the words of Jesus, and we've tasted and seen that he's good. And there's those times when we're like, I think Peter was, I'm just going to hold on. I don't understand. This is weird. But I know who you are, and only you have the words of eternal life. Only you have the words that have ever made any sense to my life. And so I don't understand this, but I'm gonna stay faithful. I'm gonna stay engaged. I'm gonna stick it out. You know, I'm 42. I was raised in the church, and I've been in ministry more or less 20 or so years. And in that time, like some of you, you've seen people. Well, and here's what I've, you know, when Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. When I was younger, I thought, oh, it's not a big deal. I mean, I thought it was a big deal, but I didn't realize. The older I get, the more I realize how rare that is. How truly rare that is, and what a statement that was. Because so many people start off serving the Lord, start off walking with God, but they don't stick it out. They don't stay faithful. They get offended. Things don't work out, and they wander off. And maybe some are still Christians, but they're not really serving, and some just walk away. How few actually stick it out? I think of a few guys in this room, and I think of their lives, and I know a little bit of the context of their life. You know, I don't know the whole context. And guys that God has used greatly. And some of the contexts I know, I think, man, I can't believe you stuck it out. I can't believe you stayed in that place for as long as you did, knowing what I know about that situation. But they stuck it out because they knew what God had spoken. They knew God's character, and they knew the word that God had spoken to them. When others have said, man, you should go start something else. You should go do something else. I think it's time to move on. But they knew, no, I'm going to stay faithful. And it was hard. It wasn't easy. And they stayed faithful. Eventually, God honored that faithfulness. And it was in that time of staying faithful in that place that eventually led them to the next thing that God had for their life. What I want to say to you is the struggle oftentimes is this. The struggle is not only for our character, the struggle is for our faith, but even particularly, I think the struggle is for the word that God has put in your heart. You see, I believe the struggle in Joseph's life was for that word that God had spoken to him. Now, God spoke that word through a dream, but it was a word nonetheless. God said, I'm going to do this in your life. And I believe the brothers tried to rip that word out, like, oh, we're going to kill that dream. I think the time in Potiphar's house tried to break that dream and that word that God had given. And I think the enemy is oftentimes, he's trying to rip from you the word, the vision, the thing that he has called and put in your mind and heart, whether it's for your family, whether it's for a ministry, whether it's for a city that God's called you to. Maybe some of you are church planners, and you're in that struggle. And the enemy is trying to rip that thing away from you. And the struggle is, are you going to stay? Listen, there's people out there that need you to stay. They need that word that God has put in your heart for that place, for that group, for that time. And that's what the struggle oftentimes is for. And it's in those moments. And here's where the struggle is. Will you trust what you see with your eyes or what God has said? Are you going to trust what you're experiencing right now or what God's word has spoken? Pete started off the conference and he talked about Joshua. And God told Joshua three times, meditate. You know, those few verses that we read, Joshua, you need to meditate in the word day and night and you'll have good success. Joshua, you need to know my word. You need to know my heart. You need to know what I'm speaking and you need to trust it because you're going to come up against struggle. You're going to come up against things that don't make sense and you need to believe my word. You're going to, in a few weeks, Joshua, you may not realize it, but, and you know the story, I'm going to tell you something that's going to seem crazy. You're going to march around walls for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you're going to march seven times, and you're going to blow a trumpet, and the walls are going to come down. You need to know my word. You need to know my heart. Guys, that's why we got to be in the word. We got to know his word. We got to know his heart. Are you going to believe what you see or what God has said? You see, Joseph had great hope, and he held on to the word, I believe, that God had spoken to him. We have this show back home, and I kind of wonder, how did Joseph do this? Do you guys have, it's on Discovery Channel called Dirty Jobs. Is that here? Do you remember? So basically the premise, this guy Mike Rowe, I love him because he celebrates what we call, I don't know what you have the term, but we call blue-collar workers, guys that do the jobs that nobody else wants to do. And so he actually highlights and celebrates their jobs and what they do and kind of gives honor and dignity to what they do. And a lot of these jobs, quite frankly, I would never in a million years do. And I remember watching one of these programs one day, and it was this guy who had to work in the sewer system, and literally his job was to shovel crud. I'll use a polite word, you know, shovel the junk. You know, that was, I mean, literally, things that clogged, that was his job. And I was thinking, man, how much would you have to make to actually do that? And he made a decent wage, but think about this in your own life. And I was thinking about mine. And in light of what God's word says to us and the hope that we have to have, and Christian hope is this, is that we don't always know when good will come or how it will come, but we believe that it will come. But say it's you and somebody else, and you're given the most disgusting job to do. Like you're in a septic tank, and your job is to shovel it out. And you're promised you're going to make $15 an hour to do this job. And maybe you get in there, and you work for like an hour, and you're like, forget it, you know? But what if somebody told you at the end of the day, you do this job, I'm going to give you $10 million. And you believe that. You believe that word that was spoken. At the end of the day, I get $10 million from this? Woo! You know? Right? You go through life completely different with the expectation that you have. It's like, sure, no problem, give me another shovel. I'm getting 10. It's like, for the believers, that's what we have. We go through this life different than everybody else because we know it is in front of us. As hard as it might be, whatever it might come, it's like we have the hope of heaven in eternity. We also have the hope of what God has spoken to us in this life. And if we really believe that, it allows us to stay faithful, to stay engaged. And I believe Joseph had that. He knew enough of God, and he definitely believed. I firmly am convinced in that word that God had spoken to him. Well, kind of wrap this up a little bit. You know the story. He's thrown, you know, eventually gets thrown in prison. And I can't help but believe that Potiphar knew the kind of woman his wife was, because really Joseph should have been killed. You know, so I think he kind of knew, but he was obligated to do, you know, save face for the family. And so he gets thrown in prison, but he just happens to get thrown because he was sold into Potiphar's house. He gets thrown not into any old prison, but into the royal prison. And again, after some time spent in prison, he rises to the top again, it seems like. And some time passes, and the baker and the cupbearer of the king or the Pharaoh get thrown in prison, and they have some disturbing dreams. A vine with three branches, the cupbearer has, and then the baker has three loaves of bread, and he interprets the dreams, and you know this. And he said, essentially, there must have been some kind of plot on Pharaoh's life. He's either the baker or the cupbearer that let some food poisoning get through until they figured out who it was. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, you are going to be restored after 3 days, and to the baker, after 3 days. And Joseph says, remember me when you are restored. In one of the saddest verses, it says at the end there, chapter 40, and they forgot Joseph. But some time passes. Pharaoh himself has a couple of disturbing dreams, and all of a sudden the cupbearer goes, oh, wait a minute. No one else in the kingdom could interpret the dreams. I know there's a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. He can do this. And the time came, and Joseph comes, and he interprets the dream. And not only does Joseph, listen, interpret the dream, he tells him there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. He not only gives the interpretation, but he also gives an application. And I believe all that time of preparation as he was administering the house of Potiphar and even some sort, it seems to be, even in the prison, he learned some administrative skills. I don't know how much he learned as a young teenager wearing the Gucci coat playing Xbox, but somewhere along the way, all the things had prepared him to offer a plan, a brilliant plan, a God-inspired plan that would save not only the nation of Egypt, but all the nations around, and as you know the story, his own family. So he gives an interpretation, but also the application. And when Pharaoh hears the application, and that comes to our text, he gets risen to that second in command, that place of prominence. I think the last point I want to make this, and the strategy and the struggle, is not only to submit, not only do we stay, but we keep serving. We keep serving, and we keep serving well. It was 13 to 15 years between the pit and the palace, and Joseph kept serving. And listen, even during this time, I want to say this. At the beginning here, I just read when he's put into command, the dream isn't all the way fulfilled yet. It seems to be just about there, but it's really not fulfilled, not in the way that it had been spoken with his brothers and his family and everything that God had spoken, which was very specific. And during this time, this time of 7 years of plenty and at least a few years of famine, I can't remember how long a period of time, he continues to serve, and he serves well, and he serves faithfully. He continues to serve another man's dream while his dream remains unfulfilled. He literally serves Pharaoh's dream. All the while, that dream that God had given to him remained unfulfilled. And I guess I want to say to you, can you keep serving while that thing that God has spoken to you hasn't yet come to pass? Can you keep praying for healing while there's still hurt in your life? Can you keep preaching? Can you keep ministering? Can you keep serving while you wait for that thing that God has put into your heart to come to pass? You see, Joseph did that, and eventually the story goes, Jacob, his father, said to his sons, and they're starving, "Hey, I heard there's a man who's provided in Egypt." And he sends the sons down, and they come into the presence of Joseph, and it was there when Joseph sees him, and after a little bit, it says in the text, and Joseph remembered his dreams. It says, and Joseph remembered his dreams. He remembered him because I don't think he had forgotten him, but in that moment, it was like, oh my goodness, the word of God that he put in my heart, here it is. And we don't have time to go into it this morning, but the rest of the whole struggle of the, really what he puts his brothers through to reconcile, to make sure that they were changed men. But he serves. And listen, this, I guess what I want to say this, and maybe it's an application for somebody here. It was in the serving of another man's dream that his dream ultimately was fulfilled. And some of us, you know, that we get to serve and we love it. We're serving along different people in different seasons in our lives. What I want to say is maybe God's putting something in your heart, maybe to go plant a church or to go do something else. Man, where you're at, you stay faithful, you stay submitted, and you serve well. And what you might discover is while you're serving somebody else, it's through that the thing that God has put in your heart gets fulfilled. And sometimes too often, I know in my own life when I was younger, I couldn't wait to get out. And oh man, as soon as I got out, I couldn't wait to get back. You see, the struggle wasn't pushing Joseph away from his destiny. It wasn't pushing Joseph away from the things that God had planned. It was pulling him to it. And I want to say to you, I don't know where you're at and what you might encounter this year. And I want this to be an encouraging message, but what I want to encourage you with is this, is that whatever is going on in life, God is pulling you to something. He's pulling you to the plan that he has for you. You see, the brothers tried to kill the dream. Potiphar's wife tried to kill the dream. All these things tried to kill the word that God had put. And all they did in their efforts was actually help fulfill what God had planned. Now, the whole story of Joseph is really the mix of of man's free will and God's sovereignty. Joseph had to choose, and God was sovereign. You know, at the end of it all, and you know the story, when his brothers are, Jacob's gone, and his brothers think, now we're getting it. Dad's gone. He was the one that was kind of holding Joseph back. But Joseph, he realized, and he says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, he was able to see the context. He had some perspective that all that he had gone through was preparation. You see, he would have never have gotten to the palace if he hadn't been in the prison. He would have never been in the prison if he hadn't gone to Potiphar's house. He would have never gone to Potiphar's house if he hadn't been put in a pit. And his family never would have been saved. He had the context that God worked all these things out. Psalm 105:19, the New Living Translation, says it this way, and I like it. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character. You see, when God puts a dream and a word in our hearts, there's a preparation so often that takes place. And he knows we aren't ready. We think we're ready, but he knows, and he knows the right timing of it all. And I want to say to you, God has a dream for every one of our lives. A dream to use us, to use you to touch other people's lives. And I don't think I'm overstating this, nor am I being a prosperity gospel preacher when I say he has a dream for your greatness. That's what the Bible says, ultimately to bring us to glory. And even the greatest assaults on that dream can only fulfill it. God will fulfill his purpose for you and in you and of you. And even the greatest attacks on that can simply only help fulfill it. I was going to close there, and I had one last thing I was just thinking about this morning, and just to encourage us, and something I was encouraged with, and what's brought untold encouragement in my life are times like this. See, I was raised in a different denomination. It was great, but there's something that happened when I found Calvary. I didn't just find a group that I was theologically aligned with, methodologically, if that's the word, aligned with. Like, I not only like believe what you believe, but I like how you do what you do. I found a family. And what I've always loved about the conferences and coming to the conferences is great teaching, incredible worship. There's a family. There's people that actually care about you. At the Austrian Missions Conference, I remember going there, was great teaching, but it was like, where do you go to a conference where families are like swimming in the lake together? I mean, most of the conferences that you go to, sometimes there's a big, you know, bang and, you know, great teaching and all these things, but there's not like this connection that takes place. You see, Joseph didn't have what we have. He was by himself. We have something far greater. And what I want to say is stay engaged with one another. In the midst of the struggle, we have the opportunity not only to submit to God, to stay the course, to stay faithful, to keep serving, but man, we have each other as well. And I know there's people in this room, there's people I've known for years, there's people I just met. Like, I have no doubt in my mind, if I needed to, I could call Keith and he would pray with me, he would encourage me, and it wouldn't be an obligation for him. He would genuinely love to do that. And that's one thing I've always loved about Calvary Chapel, is that it truly is a family of people who love God and genuinely love each other and are rooting for one another to succeed. Yeah, go plant that church. Yeah, go do this. And understand it's tough, but they're there, you know, with a phone call. They're there with an encouragement. They're there with, hey, no, I'm going to go with you. I know it's a tough place. And no, I don't need you to go. No, I'm going to go with you. No, I don't need you to go. No, I'm going to go with you to that place and I'm going to hang out with you because I love you like that. Guys, you might be struggling and the enemy, he wants to pull you away. Stay engaged. Stay engaged with the Lord and stay engaged with each other. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your great love. I thank you for your kindness and compassion, for your calling. I thank you, God, that you speak to us. You speak to us through your word. You speak to us through the voice of the Holy Spirit. You speak to us through dreams and visions. Lord, that's what we believe. Your word prophesied in Joel in the book of Acts. God, help us to believe and to hold on to that, to believe in your promises, to submit and to trust and to stay faithful. And Lord, I just pray for any that are here today at this conference and they are in the midst of a struggle. I pray even this whole conference and maybe even this message was a lifeline. It was a reminder to them that that word that you spoke to them, you actually spoke it to them. They're doubting it. They're wondering. They think they misheard you. They missed the boat. They missed the timing. No, they're where they're supposed to be. And so I just pray you'd fill them afresh with your spirit, fill them with encouragement and strength. Lord, continue to be with us in the rest of this day, and just may we just finish it out well, singing, worshiping, and glorying in you. In Jesus' name, amen.